We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Being born in prison is a hard way to start life. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be born and to grow up inside a prison? Your whole view of life, of what would be normal and what would be abnormal, would be very strange if that's where you grew up. Think about that poor child born back in 1788. Born in the right country, but born at that period of time. Growing up for him, for her, would be thinking that the world was full of chains and road gangs, of whips and of soldiers, that would be normal. And what would be abnormal would be the kind of advice the parents spoke of, the kind of information they gave about the home country, England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland, wherever it may have been. Strange stories where there were more citizens than convicts and there weren't many soldiers. Strange stories about countries where it never stopped raining. We should talk. The Bible has a view that is similar in 1988 to Australia in 1788. That is, the Bible says that we have been born in a convict colony. Not in exactly those words, but that's the idea. That you and I have been born as outcasts, under the judgment. When our parents broke the law, our parents were cast out of their homeland into a hostile environment to live out their sentence of death, and you and I were born while they were living their sentence of death outside of their homeland. That's where we're born and that's where we live and die. But you say, it doesn't feel like a jail, it doesn't feel like a prison, it doesn't feel like, where are the road gangs, where are the chains, where are the whips? The food is too good. Where's the rice pudding? My mother always told me that you ate rice pudding in jail. That's why I had to eat so much, to get used for my future existence. I can live now without rice pudding, so what kind of jail am I in? What kind of place is it? There are no bars. But of course, if you've been born in jail, you think this is normal. And when people start talking to you about the home country, about the Garden of Eden, or about the heavenly home, you think that sounds strange, like the poor currency lads and lasses thought the stories of England were strange and the country of Australia was normal. Our experience is the experience of convicts. Convicts who have a citizenship now in Australia. But our experience of this world is of convicts waiting to go to a homeland which we really are not too sure about. And that imagery of being convicts and being citizens is used throughout the Bible to talk about what is happening in this world and what happens in our life and our relationship with God. And so this idea of being convicts who become citizens is a good theme for us to be working on this convention as we go through the Bible and as we see many occasions in which people are in prison, many occasions in which they're convicts, many occasions in which they're not citizens and they become citizens, to understand ourselves in this world and our relationship with God. One of those imprisonments is that of Daniel back in 588 BC. He wasn't born in captivity. He was taken there as a young man. In fact, he wasn't taken in 588 either. But it kind of ruined my outline to have 1788, 1988 and 605. So I put down 588. You see it there on page 26 on the outlines, in case you're wondering where we're up to. Page 26 of our booklet has the outline here. He was there in 588, though. He started in 605 and he continued there right down to 537. Spent nearly 70 years as a convict. You thought the 8 years and the 14 years of Australian convict settlement was bad. He was there for 70 years. He was there in 588. By then becoming an older man, but when he first came as a young man to Babylon, it was an incredible thing, because Babylon was an incredible city. It was the greatest of the cities of the world then. It was the greatest nation on the earth. The splendour of the city, the wealth, the magnificence, the power of it was world-famed and world-renowned. The famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon were just an extravagant excuse, a kind of a way of demonstrating how filthy rich they had become. The fabulous wealth of an empire which stretched right from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley all across the Middle East down into Egypt. And because it stretched so far, it stretched across Judah and Jerusalem. And the mighty emperor, the king Nebuchadnezzar, he conquered Jerusalem. He destroyed the city, he plundered the city and its temple, and he took the people captive. He took them captive over a series of times and occasions, and the first one in 605 was when this young man Daniel and his mates were taken captive, brought into the palace of the great king. Here is an example of a godly man living under captivity. Not just any captivity, under the captivity of the judgment of God, because that's why they were in Babylon. Here is a godly man living in a pagan city under the captivity of God, a convict. And as we study him, and look just briefly at the first chapter of this book, as we study him, we start to see how to live as godly people in the convict colony that we have been placed in. Now, of course, the first important trick in understanding Daniel is finding him, and if you haven't been able to find him yet, you'll find him just after Ezekiel in your Bibles. Just after Ezekiel. That's the first important trick. If you open your Bible in the middle, you'll come to about Isaiah, Psalms, and you keep turning to the right, and you'll go through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then you'll hit Daniel. Daniel perceived, as we are taught in this book, whose colony he was in. And it's very important for us to grasp this idea that it is God's colony that we're in. God's colony. Three times in this opening chapter, you will see that the person who is actually in control of the situation is God. Just put your eye on the chapter there and start reading again and see quickly three occasions when you see that God is the one in control. Just give you a few seconds to do it. Well, you see the three occasions. First one's easy. It's in verse 2, isn't it? That the king of Babylon didn't really win the battle, because we're told that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of the king of Babylon, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. That is, the people of Judah were not defeated by the Babylonians, by the Babylonian king or the Babylonian gods for that matter. The people of Judah were delivered over into the Babylonian captivity by God himself. That is the reason why they went there. See, God did not lose control. God didn't go off to sleep one day saying, "We're all secure down there in Jerusalem. I can have my Saturday afternoon nap." And when he woke up, suddenly he found, look, the Babylonians have arrived and taken off my people. That's not what happened. God didn't fall asleep. God didn't lose control. God gave the people into this captivity as a judgment for their sins, we can find from the rest of the scriptures. God is not the mop-up wimp that most people think of God as. And many Christians think of God as a mop-up wimp, I've worked out. One who has no power, who has no control. All he ever does is mop up. You know, we go and make a mess of things. He comes along and mops them up. The devil's at work and he wrecks up some things. God comes along and mops them up. God is always running behind like some kind of servant with a mop in one hand and a bucket in the other, always fixing up the mess that we've made of our lives. So if something goes wrong, well, that's the devil, or that's you and me. But if something goes right, well, that's God. So every time someone's sick, well, that's the devil having control. So we pray to God, he makes them better. Never occurs to us that God may have made them sick in the first place, although in the Bible, God makes people sick, as well as making them well. God creates woe, and God creates wealth. Both things are in the hands of God. They are delivered into the captivity of prison by God. They are rescued out of the captivity of prison by God. It was God who put them down into Egypt. It was God who rescued them under Moses. It was God whose plan and purpose was that Jesus should die on the cross. It was God who struck the shepherd. It was God who does those things which we think are rotten and those things that we think are good. God put them into prison. God cast us out of the Garden of Eden to live in this world. Daniel knows the plans of God, that the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, should live in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. It was God's plan. The world that you and I are in is a world full of suffering and pain and paganism. It's full of the wealth and splendour of the pagans as well. The Darling Harbour and the Chinese gardens are like the Babylonians of old. It's all the same. Pagans rule and make wealth, and godly people suffer. But we must not see this as being outside of God's control, for God has delivered us into this captivity as much as he delivered Daniel into that captivity. God has delivered us into a pagan world of splendour and suffering. We have been delivered here by God and by his wrath. We are outside of his garden setting and living under his power. This is God's plan that we should be here. Well, the second way in which you see God's power, down in verse 9, that God caused the official to show favour to Daniel, to have sympathy for Daniel. See, the official's rule is not absolute. Even if Nebuchadnezzar liked to think that he was the absolute monarch, he had control, the official was not like that. The official was also under the hand of God. And God caused the official to show favour to this one, and presumably not to others on other occasions. That is the character of God. Daniel chapter 4, you find Nebuchadnezzar challenging such an idea, and God reducing Nebuchadnezzar down to the cattle so as to demonstrate that God is in control, not Nebuchadnezzar. God, we see, is God outside of Jerusalem. God is God outside of his own country, his own city. God is the God of all the universe, of all the worlds, not just of Jerusalem, but of Babylon, not just of the Middle East, but here down under. God is the God even when the country is a pagan country. God is the God who rules even when he gives up his people. He still rules in the country in which he places them. And God rules the hearts of rulers and of men. Proverbs chapter 21, we're told that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like a stream, he turns it wherever he wishes. The king thinks that he is making his own decisions, but God is in control. God works in all things for our good, and therefore we mustn't panic about this world as if God has lost control and we're doomed. We mustn't panic because rulers rule over who are godless men. Rather, we must pray for those who are in control and authority because God rules over them. Who rules Australia? The Queen? I don't think I know anybody who believes that. But never mind, some people may. The Women's Weekly is represented here, I guess. Who rules Australia? The Prime Minister? Well, he may think he can walk on water, or his friends may think he can, but he doesn't rule. We can vote him out. I know he doesn't believe that, but we can vote him out. Who rules Australia? The people. It's a democracy. The people rule Australia. No, the people don't rule Australia. God rules Australia. It is his country, that we are in, because it is his world. And those who are placed in authority by him and will bring about his purposes. Even when we as a nation reject God, God still is in control. Let me put it down on an individual illustration. A friend of mine was working in a shop, a department store. I can't remember who this friend is. I hope she's not here. Well, if she is, it doesn't matter. It's those kind of stories that you won't be embarrassed about. Come and tell me later, because I've forgotten who told me this story. But we prayed together one night, because on the Saturday she'd been working in her department and she'd been placed in this bookshop of the department store. And there are a whole range of occult books and trinkets and things like that. And she said she didn't want to sell this kind of stuff. And her immediate boss says, well, you've got to sell this kind of stuff. She said, well, my conscience won't let me do it. I'm not going to do it. So the boss said, well, come Monday, we'll raise it with the big boss as to what you can do about it. But if you're not going to sell this stuff, you've got the sack. So she prayed with me about it on that Sunday night. And I said, well, we've just got to put it in the hands of God. If it's a right thing for you to say no to that kind of stuff, God will bless you. Come the Monday, she saw the big boss, and the big boss said, if it's against your conscience to sell that, we'll put it all aside for a couple of days until we can transfer you to some other department in the shop. The big boss was only too glad to have her. And of course, being a sensible man, why not? Who better to have as an employee than someone of integrity, someone of conscience, someone who's got honesty? That's the best kind of employee. And the boss had the wisdom to see it. But where did he get such wisdom from? Well, I don't have any doubt as to where he gets such wisdom from. God caused the heart of the boss to show favour to that person who stood for godliness. We mustn't fear, but pray. Because who is really in control is God. The third way you see it there in this chapter is the way in which God gave Daniel wisdom. 10 times the wisdom of his teachers he had, you see, in verse 17 and verse 20. For God will give all he needs, all we need to fulfil his purposes. The pagans haven't got the resources that we have. When God gives us the gifts that are his to fulfil his purposes. God wanted Daniel to be one of the rulers in Babylon. And God gave to Daniel what the teachers of Babylon couldn't give to him. More wisdom, more understanding, more ability to tell dreams and to interpret dreams than any of the sorcerers and magicians that the court of Babylon knew. If God wants us to do something, he can give us more than we will ever, ever get from this world. It is a great lesson, Daniel chapter 1, a great lesson about whose colony we live in. It's God's colony. We may be under judgment, the judgment of God. We may therefore be living in a world which is full of pain and suffering and disorder. We may be living in a world where the pagans look supreme in all their splendour, but we do not live in a world that is outside of God's power and control. We live in a world that is under God's power, under his sovereign purposes and control. And that great truth should teach us contentment rather than resentment. It would be very easy for Daniel to resent being it. Here I am, a godly Jew, sitting in a pagan prison. What are you doing about this, God? Why am I suffering like this? Very easy to be like that, isn't it? But when you know that God is the sovereign Lord who has done it, there's no reason for resentment but contentment. There's no reason for meaningless, hopelessness, pessimism. God is in control. He is working his purposes out. There's no reason for us to fear, but rather to live in confidence. Remember Paul and Silas when they're in prison in Philippi? What are they doing at midnight? They're singing psalms and hymns. Brings an earthquake on, if you remember. They're singing, I don't know if our psalms and hymns would do that, but what a strange thing to be doing in prison, singing the psalms and hymns. But they know God is the sovereign Lord. Later, when he writes to the Philippians, he's in a different jail. Paul's always in and out of jail. He's in a different jail. He's in a jail where the Roman guard, the praetorium, is. And he says to the Philippians, don't worry about it. It's tremendous. I've had such marvellous evangelistic opportunities with the guard. They've all heard the gospel now. You can imagine them, can't you? Chained up night after night to Paul. You can imagine who'd volunteered. Do you want to be chained up to him tonight? No, I heard all his stories last night. He's taken me all the way through Genesis up to Leviticus. I can miss a night. What a marvellous opportunity it was for Paul to reach out. See, he says God's hand was in this. No fear. Confidence. If you haven't got the sovereignty of God straight, then you will not know how to live in this world. You will not know how to accept this world. If you haven't got the sovereignty of God straight, you will not know how to reject this world either. And both those things you see in Daniel. His ability to accept the situation he's in and his ability to reject it as well. Three ways you see him accepting it. He accepts it in that he accepts the name that is given to him, Belteshazzar. That's a wretched name to be given, isn't it? And his mates accept Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. We know them by those names rather than their real names, Ananias, Azariah and Mishael. We know them by their Babylonian names. He accepts those names. We know it because he accepts the learning. He takes on board what they teach him and does better at it than they can, but he accepts their teaching. We see him accepting the world he's in because he accepts the authority of the official over him. He actually asks permission to be godly. An extraordinary thing you see down there in verse 8. He resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself. There is the character of our man. He accepts the world. It's a major Christian problem today. A major Christian problem that we don't know how to accept the world we're in. Even saying it sounds a bit funny because some of you will think, well, that sounds like I'm supposed to compromise with the world. It is a problem that we do not know how to accept the world as God's world. People today will not accept sickness as part of God's plan and purpose for them. They will not accept suffering or even death as part of God's plans and purposes for them. They will not accept that the world is unjust and will be unjust, and that rulers are corrupt and will be corrupt. They're always talking as if somehow 10, 15, 20, 50, 100 years ago, the state of New South Wales was not corrupt. It's been decadent from the day it was founded, and it is decadent in Macquarie Street this day. We have never had a government in New South Wales that has been anything short of corrupt. That is the character of this world. It always has been and always will be till the Lord Jesus returns. We mustn't beat our breast as if somehow this government was more corrupt than last government or the one before or before or before. They've always been like that. That's the nature of the world. There are Christians who speak as if we're supposed to trust man. Never trust man to do anything but sin. Always lock your door. Always get them to sign contracts. This is the world we're in. We must accept it the way it is. Decadent, corrupt, pagan, sick, suffering, painful. That's the way it is. We mustn't pretend it's anything else. And because some people know that it's like that, they won't accept it, but rather want to withdraw from it. The great temptation for Christians today to withdraw from society into the Christian ghetto, where we only have Christian friends and we only read Christian books and we only go to Christian schools and set up Christian universities and watch Christian television and listen to Christian radio shows and Christian music, whatever that may be. And we only play sport with Christians and we have nothing to do with anybody but Christians and we live in our little heavenly existence of Ghettoville now. But we are called to take the gospel into the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't withdraw into the company and fellowship of his Father, but went into the sinful world, was born of a woman, was born under the law, and actually took sin upon himself. He identified himself with sinful man for the salvation of mankind. We're not called upon to withdraw from the world, but to enter into the pagan world, that through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, people will be saved. Daniel had a hard time, but he accepted the world of judgment that he was in. The taking on of the names was a dreadful thing, you see, because he took on the names of Babylonian gods. That sounds like a compromise, doesn't it? But he accepted it. The changing of language like that, the changing of names, that's one of the ways in which people are called upon to be assimilated. Assimilated into the Babylonian culture, the Babylonian way of life. He accepted that. God had placed him there. God had delivered him over to the authority of the king of Babylon, and he was going to live as a Babylonian. Or again, he accepted the learning. You say, well, that's a big deal. Well, it was a big deal because it was pagan learning. Not just any old pagan learning like you get in the Department of Education, but genuine pagan learning. Magic, occult, astrology, all the arts and crafts of evil. That is what this man learnt. That is what he was willing to be taught. Because he knew that the God of all this world knew more than any of those people. God gave him 10 times more knowledge than they had. And the subsequent chapters, you see that, because they don't know what the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar are about, but Daniel does. And he accepts the authority of those who are his prison guards. He's not a Bolshevik revolutionary trying to get away all the time. He accepts that this is God's plan, that we should be in prison here. And likewise, we are called upon to be obedient to the authorities placed over us in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2 and the like. If we accept God's sovereignty, then we will accept God's world. We'll accept God's plan for us. We will accept Australia and Australian citizenship with all its warts. Daniel goes on to rule in the Babylonian courts to help a pagan society which were the very enemy of God, to help them even though they were doomed to destruction. We needn't fear society, friends. We needn't withdraw from the social structures, but rather, like Daniel, contribute by our work, by our votes, by whatever means it is, to the society in which we live. And not just this society, but any society in which we live. Christianity is a totally transferable, movable kind of religion. Whichever culture you're in, you can become part of that culture. Indeed, you must become part of that culture, for we're taught in the scriptures to be like the Apostle Paul, who to the Jew was like a Jew, who to the Greek was like a Greek, to the barbarian became like one, who lives amongst the people. Why? So that he may save them. He doesn't withdraw from them, but gets thoroughly involved. And we must be like that, because it is God's world. And yet, if we are like the world in every respect, then we will be as pagan as the world is. We must be like it in every respect so that we can call upon it to be different. We must be thoroughly involved so that we can stand out as being different to the world in which we live. We must stand up and be counted. We must reject the convict citizenship as we accept the convict status. The world of splendour and of evil can lead us to fear that would lead us to withdraw, can lead us to being impressed so that we will be seduced into its way of living. In this world, we should be mourning over the lostness of mankind. We should be disgusted by the corruption rather than titillated and fascinated by it. We should flee from its evil and call upon it to repent and seek mercy from God. We must reject its deceitful wealth and splendour. But how? Where do you start? How could a little Jewish boy in Babylon contend with the mighty empire? Daniel does it by resolution. Notice verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. It was a resolution, not a whim of the moment, not an argument, not a feeling, not a saying to himself, well, I don't like that food, it's a bit rich, I think I'll go for bread and water. It wasn't like that. He resolved in his mind and will, in his heart, to put into effect God's plans, to politely and to firmly see it through that he would stand out against the whole kingdom at this strange point. What to eat? Why is it the food he takes the draws the line at? It's a funny place to draw the line, isn't it? In different times, in different places, you draw the line at different places. This time it was on food. Usually it's not on food. Usually we should eat and drink exactly what our neighbours are eating and drinking, but in Babylon, then, for Daniel, food was the issue. Why? Well, some people say it's because he's a vegetarian, and all God's people should be vegetarians. Other people say that it's because of the Levitical laws were being broken, that he was being called upon to eat sweet and sour pork and other Asian delights. Others see it as a matter of idolatry, that all the food of Babylon had been offered up to the Babylonian gods, and that's why he should have nothing to do with it. None of those reasons are right, I'm sure. The Bible does not teach vegetarianism. It teaches that vegetarianism is a very bad way to live. As anyone who just eats vegetables misses out on the good things, the fatted calf. I'm quite happy for you to be a vegetarian if you want to be one, just provided you don't think the Bible is teaching it and that you're doing it as a Christian virtue. I like meeting with vegetarians because I usually get their meat. It's not Levitical either. That's not the issue. Because the Levitical law has nothing against drinking wine. And yet Daniel refuses to drink wine, so that can't be the issue. Nor indeed is it idolatry, because even the bread was offered up to the Babylonian gods, so he couldn't even eat the bread if that were the case. No, the key element of it is that it's the royal food. It's the king's food that he is eating, or refusing to eat. In verse 5, you'll see it's described in that term. The king assigned them daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. It wasn't just any food. It wasn't just any Babylonian food. It was the king's table that he was invited to eat at. And that is what he is refusing. Because to eat at the king's table gives him the obligation of loyalty to the king. The very clear Middle Eastern loyalty that comes from eating at the table of a man. You mustn't eat at his table and at the same time be disloyal, disobedient to him in any fashion. To eat at his table and then to raise up the hand against him would be treachery. Such a person would be a traitor. You see it being used in Daniel 11:26, if you want to follow it out, at Daniel 11:26, where there is horror expressed at people who, having eaten at the king's table, raise their hand against the king. Daniel says, I can't eat at the king's table. I may be under his authority, but I cannot be one who is dependent upon him. The New Testament says we must owe no man anything but love. Daniel couldn't afford to owe Nebuchadnezzar anything. There is no such thing, friends, as a free lunch. That's what Daniel 1's about. If he's going to eat this food, he's going to be asked for something later that he will not be able to refuse. Well, where's the line going to be drawn for us? Most likely not on food, although there's still no such thing as a free lunch. Might be quite different. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they were said, no longer are you to teach about Jesus. And they said, no, that's not on. We cannot help but speak about the Lord Jesus. For us, it might be in a different place. Telling the truth in a job interview. You lose the job if you tell the truth. You get the job if you tell a lie. Which is more important, to tell the truth or get the job? It may be in our relationships, may it not? The non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, or even the Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, which really has become too physical, overcommitted. It may be in the party that we're going to, where it actually is just getting too rough. We need to pull away from those friends at that time. It may be in the videos, the movies they're all going to and watching that are just too degenerate, that we need to say, no, I can't be there with you in that. It may be at the office, in the sweepstake or the raffle or the whatever it is. It may be with our parents, when their aims and goals for our life and our success and our career differ with what we know God would have us do, in turning aside from those things for the sake of the gospel of Jesus going into the mission field. It could be refusing the raise and the rise at work so that we can be involved in Sunday school and beach mission. It could be choosing not to get first class honours, not to get 490 in our HSC, only drop back to 480 for the sake of our Sunday school class. There's all kinds of places where you may have to draw the line. But when we reject the world's way, we have to trust God in his wisdom. We have to trust God in his sovereignty, that he will bless us for standing for him, that he knows best. For whenever we draw the line, we lay down a challenge to the world and effectively are calling upon it to repent. We are fleeing the evil of this world, but we are rejecting the values that this world has. We're saying to this society, no, you do not rule, God rules. We're saying, in my life, you may have my body, you may have me here in prison, but the one I obey is God. The temptation in God's convict colony are great. But the temptations are always the same one temptation. That is to doubt that God rules. To doubt that it's God's colony. The world with its wealth and its power and its learning, with the society that it builds and the buildings the society puts up, the world always tries to dismiss God. The Tower of Babel was, of course, a great example of it, of man reaching divinity without God. And the world impresses us with its splendour and with its evil. It impresses us so that we fear it and want to withdraw from it. It impresses us in that it is so great we desire it and can be seduced into trying to be part of it, to live by it, to adapt to it. And all the temptation keeps running around inside each one of us. At one point, we feel alienated from the world and don't want to have anything to do with it, when in fact we should be involved. At other points, we really love it and want more and more of it, when we really should be cutting off completely. It's a difficult balance to live as a godly person in a sinful world. We don't like being different. We don't like being the small, beaten, out of step, unfashionable, insignificant people like Jesus was on the cross. But God is the sovereign God. He is the Lord of all the world, including down under. He is the one who rules everything, even when we are under the judgment, as we are. Even when we wait for the return of Christ, waiting for the salvation of mankind, we are still waiting under God's sovereignty. Now with the purpose, of course, of bringing people out of this judgment and out of this condemnation. God is the sovereign Lord, and so we, his people, must be fully involved in his world. And yet, stand apart from it and be quite different, so that we can be like his son, living in this sinful world and yet sinless. Because we, like his son, have a job to do, saving the convicts from the ultimate condemnation that they all face. Calling upon this colony to turn back to God for forgiveness and pardon. God is sovereign. And because he is, we can look to him to bless us even here, even in our Babylon. Daniel found God's blessings, and we can. We can receive God's blessings. It is because God is still here that the society, pagan as it is, may work the way as it does. It's because God is sovereign that we who are his people in this pagan world have a job to do, calling the world to repentance, and will be given all the resources necessary to do that job. Let's just pause and think for a moment before we pray about who is in control for us. How do we live with our neighbours, our non-Christian world around us? How comfortable are we in this world? Are we involved? Or are we fearfully withdrawing all the time into the Christian ghetto? Are we impressed so that we desire it and are becoming more and more pagans? Or are we willing to take a stand where it matters, so as to challenge our society with God who really rules our lives. They're hard issues that we've started. We've got a weekend together to discuss them, to think them through, to pray for them, so that as we return from here in Katoomba in our Christian gathering, as we return back into this world, back into this society that celebrates its birthday, as we return, we, like Daniel, might have resolution as to how we will stand against our society while living in it. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you did not leave us, but even in casting us out, have remained the sovereign Lord of our world, and more, so loved us as to send your Son into our sinful, fallen world to rescue us. Help us, Father, to have confidence in your sovereignty, that we may not fear this world, but be involved in it. Help us, Father, to have such confidence in your sovereignty that we may choose to live in this world as your servants and not the world's servants. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.